What is the judgment seat of Christ? When will this occur? And what can Christians expect at the judgment seat of Christ? I really had some difficulty about nailing down the when of the judgment seat of Christ. There are lots of different opinions and views about it, and hopefully I can provide something that's meaningful to you this evening. So first of all, let's read the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's begin at verse number 6. 2 Corinthians 5, 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And let's just pause and talk about verse 7 for a second. In our life as Christians, we are walking in faith in God. We're trusting in the Lord. We're not walking with visible assurances. We're walking in faith. We're trusting Him. Trusting that He really is, that there is a resurrection, that the Word is true. We're working forward by faith. We're walking through this life with confidence in God, trusting in Him, not by sight. That's how the world walks. We're walking in a different way. Verse 8, but we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is a preference. We prefer to be with Him and not absent from Him. Therefore, or wherefore, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And we trust the Lord to add His blessing to the reading of His word. Now let's look at the passage for a second, and then talk about the judgment seat of Christ. So Paul is saying that his motivation for ministry, what keeps him working and serving God in spite of difficulties and sufferings, hardships, is he has a view of the last day. He's going to come before God. He's going to meet God. Some say this differently. He's going to meet Jesus in the last day, his Lord, the one who called him into the ministry, the one who made him a minister of the new covenant, the one who gave him this special apostolic mission. And said, this is the life I want you to live. Paul says, I live every day, enduring all these things with this eternal view. Remember, that's the thing he says in chapter 4, verse 18. That we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things which are not seen are eternal, and the things which are seen are temporal or temporary. They'll fade away. So Paul lives with this idea. In verse 9, notice he says, he labors that he might be accepted of him. Labors that he might be accepted of him. This does not mean Paul is working to be saved. It doesn't mean that. In fact, more recent translations, and this word has a synonym of accepted here, the Greek term. It means, it's also translated in the Authorized Version as well-pleasing sometimes, or pleasing. He is laboring so that he will be pleasing to the Lord who has called him and made him a minister. You could say it like this. He wants to please his boss. He wants to please his master. So he's laboring. He's working. He said, whether I'm with him or not there, I am laboring. I'm working so that I may be pleasing to him. Because, verse 10, we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all have to appear. This is one of those senses where all does refer to everybody who's ever lived and ever will live. Every person is going to appear before Jesus Christ at the judgment. They're going to stand before Him. They're going to be seen of Him and measured by Him. Everybody's going to have to stand there. And Paul says, I'm coming to that place. I'm coming to this place of judgment. One commentator says this judgment seat, the Greek word is, you'll hear it, bema, the bema seat. That this bema seat referred to a place of a chair or a place of judgment. And it's used 10 times in the New Testament. 8 times it's used to refer to Roman leaders, Herod, Pilate, Festus, and Gallio. It's used to refer to them sitting in judgment over some matter, making a decision. And then 2 times it's used, two more times it's used, to refer to Jesus sitting in authority. However, The Bema seat was not just a place of judgment of judicial decisions. It was also a place where they would give rewards in the games, the athletic games. And Paul uses the athletic metaphors throughout his writings. He says, I'm running a race. I'm fighting. I'm wrestling. Paul has this athletic, he refers to the Christian life in an athletic sense many times. And so it's not out of character for us to assume or to decide that Paul is talking about here about these rewards. He's laboring, he's competing, he's striving, he's wrestling, he's fighting for the glory of victory. He wants to get a reward at the last day. And he says there, that's the judgment seat of Christ, and going to appear there, that we may receive the things done in our bodies, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Looking for this reckoning day, where he's going to be receiving something from the Lord. Receiving something from the Lord. So let's talk about, first of all, what is the judgment seat of Christ? What is the judgment seat of Christ? Here's the answer. It is the day or time when Jesus will reward both believers and unbelievers with their rewards. They're going to get their rewards. Saved people and unsaved people are going to get their rewards. Now, the term, the judgment seat of Christ, is mentioned twice in the New Testament. Once is in Romans 14:10, and once is here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Romans 14:10 says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? For why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." This is Paul saying to Christians, don't be judging one another so harshly. We're all going to come to a judgment. Those of you who are judging your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're going to go to a judgment too. The judgment belongs to Christ. We're all going to that day, to that place. He says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians where he says not to judge anything before the time. Because we make bad judgments. We assume that somebody means something or feels something. We know, I know why they said that. But we think we know their motives and their hearts, but we don't. Judge nothing before the time, Paul says. We're all going to appear before the Lord. Now, both times in Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul is talking to Christians. He's talking about something that believers or Christians are going to face. Now, the phrase judgment is used 10 times. I've told you that already. It refers to a place of decision where guilt or innocence is decided, where rewards are meted out. It's the same thing. This seat or throne is a place of judgment. We're going to come to this place of judgment. Here are the eight references in the New Testament, if you want them. It's Matthew 27:19, John 19:13, Acts 18:12, and 18:16, 18:17, Acts 25:6, 25:10, and 25:17. You can just Google them if you want to. They're all pretty cut and dried. You can see them all there. Now, Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, when he talks about Jesus, he refers to Jesus as the righteous judge. Now, this is an important statement by Paul. As he looks forward to being judged by Christ, he says, Jesus is a righteous judge. Now, my friends, there's nothing worse that you can face in the world than an unrighteous judge or a judge who's crooked. Nothing worse you could face. You don't want to entrust yourself to some guy who plays fast and loose with the law, who's not committed to the law, who lets his own personal views and opinions dictate his rulings. You don't want that. You want a righteous judge who's going to judge truly and righteously. And Paul says, I know that in the last day I'm going to stand before a righteous judge that is Christ the Lord. So Paul calls him the righteous judge. And part of the Pauline message throughout the New Testament is that all of us, all Christians, all people, are headed to a final day of judgment. And in that day of judgment, there will be rewards for the saints and damnations for the sinners. Christians are going to get rewards for their works. The unsaved will be damned for their works because all their works are unacceptable to God, because they're tainted by sin. In fact, as you read the Bible, you see over and over, you see God doing two things to mankind. You see God judging mankind or cursing them, or blessing mankind because of their behavior. He is responding to our obedience or disobedience to mankind, when I say to us. Now, also in the Old Testament, there's another sense in which this day of the Lord indicates a day of judgment. I think there's willy-nilly. That's one whole page of references to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. I'll give you a sample. Here is Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Isaiah 13:6 says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Here's Isaiah or Jeremiah 46:10. This is the day of the Lord, of the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. The Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. As a destruction from the Almighty it shall come." This is Joel 2, 1. You're maybe more familiar with this one. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." It just goes on and on about this day of judgment, this day of judgment, this day of judgment. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Make ready. The day of judgment is coming. Prepare yourself to meet the Lord in this day. And then you get to the New Testament. The same idea is mentioned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 5. This is talking about the person who is a member of the church who is in deep sin. Here's what it says. That the church should, this is 1 Corinthians 5, 5. "The church should deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." 2 Corinthians 1, 14. Paul says, "As ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye are ours, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." 2 Peter 3, 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." From one end of the Bible to the other, Old and New Testament, there's this day coming. This day coming. Paul and Peter, they both use the exact terminology of the Old Testament prophets in referring to it. Isaiah called it the day of the Lord. Jeremiah called it the day of the Lord. Joel called it the day of the Lord. Ezekiel called it the day of the Lord. And Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, calls it the day of the Lord. And Peter, in 2 Peter 3, calls it the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord tells us that this day is coming. It's coming, and we're all going to be judged, Christians and non-Christians alike. It's a day that we are both going to face. And I say to you that this day of judgment will be a good day for Christians and a bad day for those who are not Christians. Christians have nothing to fear in the day of the Lord. In the appearing and coming of Christ, you have nothing to fear. You don't have to dread his return. You don't have to dread it. You can love the appearing of Christ because his appearing is going to bring to you the greatest blessing you can imagine. Some of the old writers will call it the day of full salvation will come. The salvation of the body and the soul will be fulfilled, and we'll have union with Christ in new bodies, in the flesh. So it's something we're all going to face. Be a good day for Christians, but a bad day for everyone else, because Christians are going to get the reward of grace, and the non-Christians, the unbelievers, are going to get the reward that they deserve for their sins. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. There's this great reckoning day that's coming. Often people will say that, no, The day of the Lord and the day of Christ are not the same thing. They're different. They can't be the same. And Schofield says they're not the same thing. But I don't see that as being true. And I say that these day of the Lords are days of judgment. And I say that the day of the Lord and the day of Christ, it's all the same thing. I say that because John 5:22, Jesus says that all judgment has been committed unto the Son. All judgment. The Bible goes on to say that he quickens whom he wills, and he will resurrect everyone himself with his own power. So this is the day of Christ. Jesus Christ has the judgment of all men. Now, let's think about that for a second. What gives Jesus the right to be the judge of all men? Remember Jesus in the New Testament in John? They caught this woman. She was caught in adultery. And they brought her to Jesus and they said, Jesus, this woman's taken in adultery in the very act. What should be done to her? What was the Old Testament law for someone who was caught in adultery? And people knew it. There was witnesses to establish her guilt or his guilt. Stone them to death. And what does Jesus say to them? He that is without sin, cast the first stone. Jesus is the only man, the only human who ever lived who has no sin. He has the right of condemnation. He has the right of condemnation of his fellows. He can judge. He can judge. He can hold us accountable. He was made under the law like you and I. Hebrews 4:18 says, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted to do the sins that you're tempted to do. He was tempted to think the thoughts that you think, but he never succumbed to them. He never sinned against God in thought, word, or deed. Jesus and Jesus only loved God with all his heart, mind, and soul. And Jesus only loved his neighbor as himself. What's the great example of Jesus loving his neighbor as himself? He laid down his life. Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Jesus is the judge. Jesus has the authority given to him by the Father. Jesus has the right because he's sinless. So all these judgments are all these mentions of final judgment are going to be meted out by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the judge. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, all referring to the same thing. Which brings us to the second thing. When will this occur? When will this occur? Now, this is where I'm not quite certain when it's going to occur. I'm not quite certain. I think it's going to occur in two parts. One part at the beginning of the millennium, and one part at the end of the millennium. There'll be part A and part B. You put it that way. Here's why. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 20. And we'll look at Revelation. Look at this chapter and I'll show you why. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So here is Jesus has come into the world. He's setting up the kingdom. The first stage is to lock up the devil. Got to get the devil on ice for 1,000 years. So he takes him away. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So this is the end of the church age. We'll use that terminology. The church age comes to an end. Jesus comes. He returns from heaven. He raptures us to glory. Comes back and establishes the kingdom immediately. and sets up the 1,000-year kingdom. He destroys all the people, all the unbelievers. They are destroyed by him when he comes back. They're all gone. He sets up the kingdom. The kingdom is made up of all regenerate people, resurrected and regenerate people. In verse 4, he goes on to say, we read that already. He saw the thrones, these martyrs who've been resurrected now, they're reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. He says this is the first resurrection. Not the resurrection of verse number 5, but the resurrection mentioned earlier. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection of all the saved who have died, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then those people are resurrected, meet the Lord, a kingdom is established. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ, everyone who is killed in the coming of Christ, the judgment meted out, chapter 19, where it says that with the word of his mouth he consumes them, they're all condemned into hell. And then after the 1,000 years, the resurrection, the second resurrection takes place. This is that resurrection in John chapter 5, verse 29, where it says there's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto damnation. This is that damnation resurrection. These people brought out of hell, resurrected, brought back up into the world, and then but they're going to die again. They're going to face a second death, verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And I think this is talking about this massive host of people who've been brought up out of the heart of the earth who have died in their sins. I want you to think about this. Think about the number of people who have died and who are going to die in the future unsaved. It's going to be an incredible number of people. An incredible number of people. The Bible says that the number of people who have been saved is a host which no man can number. It's my own opinion that the number of people who die without Christ is bigger than that, much larger. It's a number so large that it covers the planet. It's massive. It's massive. And they've been brought up out of hell, and they're upon the earth. And at that very time, Satan is loosed from his prison, and he goes out to deceive the nations. He can't deceive the Christians. He can't deceive those who have been resurrected and have new bodies. He can't deceive them. He has to deceive these resurrected lost people. And they see him running around, and they think, hey, it's our day. Look at all of us. We're all together. We outnumber them. There's more of us. The 1,000 years are over. Satan is telling us he's been in hell and gotten out. Let's follow him. And they follow him in one final act of rebellion. And they're destroyed. Verse 8, the last phrase tells you how many it is, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast in like a fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night and forever. Then you have the last few verses of chapter 20, where you have this description of the final deportation, the final fixation of all these people. He says there's a great white throne judgment. Everybody is brought there. Verse 12, the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books are opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here you have this final judgment appearing before Christ, and they're judged by their works. So you have two resurrections. You have one at the beginning of the 1,000 years and one at the end of the 1,000 years. The second resurrection is a resurrection of those whose names are not written in the book of life. In Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15 tells us what happens to them and why, because their name is not in the book of life. So that's Revelation. Now, there is another description of this scene in the Bible. Another description of this scene in the Bible. So turn back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Jesus is telling us here, he started talking in chapter 24. He's talking about the last days, the Olivet Discourse. He gives these parables, what the kingdom is like, the 10 virgins, the talents. And then he says in verse 31, Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the goats. Let me pause and say this to you. So based on Revelation 20, I see the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment that Christians are going to face, being at the beginning of that, at the 1,000 years, because our rewards are enjoyed in the millennial kingdom. All right, I forgot to say that. That's where the Christians are going to face the judgment of Christ, part A, at the beginning of the millennium. At the end is where everyone else is judged. And the millennium is a dividing line there. But in Matthew 25, we won't read it all. I don't want to see a lot of heavy eyes. But in chapter 25, the summation is this. Jesus comes, he gathers all the nations before him, and he separates them. He separates the goats, the unbelievers, to the left, the sheep, the believers, to the right. And then, towards the end of the chapter, listen to what he says in verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he says, for I was and hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. And in prison, ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took ye in? Or when saw we you sick or in prison and came unto you? And he says, verse 40, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So there is Jesus giving a reward for service to Christians. And then he curses the unbelievers because they didn't do the works that he wanted them to do. They didn't do the things that he cared for, he wanted them to do. Now the reason I bring these two things up, I'm pretty sure the judgment seat of Christ is in two parts. At the beginning of the millennium, and after the millennium, the judgment of the saved at the beginning and the judgment of the lost at the end. But in Matthew 25, you have this description of one unified judgment, everybody together. So, he describes it in chapter 25 as being universal. Matthew 25, 32, he says, all nations. And this judgment results in everlasting torment for some and life eternal for others. Now, is this judgment described here the same judgment of Revelation chapter 20? That's the question I got in my mind. Is it the same judgment? Well, I think it is the same judgment. Then why don't this? Well, then how come the sequences don't line up? Where's the millennium in chapter 25? I don't know. What I think chapter 25 is a general statement, a general overview of what's going to happen in the future. This is what's going to happen. The Christians are going to get what they got coming for serving the Lord. And those others are going to get what they got coming from not serving. It's kind of a general message about it. Now, if there is no millennium, then there's no problem. If there's no 1,000-year divider, there's no problem. But I don't think you can just cast away 1,000 years. Kim Riddlebarger has a series of sermons on the 1,000-year millennium, and he says in his sermon, the title of it is, what's 1,000 years between friends? We don't have to really get too detailed. We have to say it is or isn't real. Let's just kind of set it aside and talk about it from the amillennial perspective. So if there is a millennium, and I'm pretty sure there is a millennium, then there has to be a division in it. If there is no millennium, then Matthew 25 describes is describing the same thing. All right, so that's the confusing stuff, I think. Now let's talk about the last thing. What can Christians expect? What kind of judgment can Christians expect at the judgment seat of Christ? Okay, here's several things. First of all, a Christian is not going to meet their sins at the judgment seat of Christ. You're not going to meet your sins because your sins have all been taken care of by Jesus. They've all been taken care of. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says that Paul says, "The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, I was crucified with him." I'm misquoting that, I think. But he says, "I was crucified with him. Jesus has been crucified in my place. He paid for my sins. I'm crucified with him." You see, my friends, this is why the limited atonement has to be true. It has to be true because God gave to Jesus a people, the elect. And as their head, their representative, Jesus went to the cross and died representing them. He was killed as their representative. He was buried as their representative. And he's risen from the dead as their representative for them. The transaction's been carried out. It's been done. So, and then Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says that Christ has been made a curse for us so that we don't have to be cursed. Romans 8, 33 says, "Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." At the final judgment, how can you be held accountable for sins? It's God that justified you. Who can lay anything to your charge? They can't. John 10, 15, Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Matthew 26, at the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, where it says, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who gave himself to be a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." So all your sins have been taken care of by Jesus. Sins you've committed yesterday, sins you commit today, and sins you commit tomorrow are all taken care of by Jesus. You're not going to face them at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, as a kid growing up, you'd hear preachers describe the judgment seat of Christ as there's going to be a big screen, and all your sins as a Christian are going to be plastered up there. Everybody's going to see. Mom and dad are going to see what you've been thinking about. Wife's going to see. Husband's going to see. Oh, man. That, you know what? That does not make you look forward to seeing Jesus come. That takes away the joy of the blessed hope. It's the blessed dread. It's the horrible fear, the horrible dread. You're not going to face your sins. These have been taken care of by Jesus. We will not face our sins there. Let's see. Well, what's Paul talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he's talking about these things? What we will be judged for is how we lived as Christians, how we served the Lord as Christians. Ephesians chapter, or 2 Corinthians 5, I'm turning back to it. 2 Corinthians 5. Just so I can have it in front of me. We'll be judged for how we lived as Christians. Because over and over we are called to live a life of holiness and goodness. And that's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5. He says that I have been serving the Lord with this day coming in front of me. I know I'm going to meet my master. I'm serving that I'm living this way and serving him so that I might be well-pleasing to him. I want to please him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, he talks about there's a foundation that's laid in Christ, and he says, you need to take heed to how you build thereon. Pay attention to the life you live. Pay attention to the life you live. So we'll be judged for how we live as Christians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is telling us that his own motivation for life is drawn from his certain expectation of appearing before the Lord Jesus in the last day. That's 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 8, and 1 Peter 4, 1 through 5. All the apostles are looking forward to this day of meeting Jesus, of appearing before their Lord for a commendation, to be rewarded for their service. Paul wants to arrive at that day and be accepted of him, to be pleasing to him. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4, he said, "Timothy, no man that wars, no man that goes to battle entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." He wants to please his commander. I want to please God with my life. Let me ask you a question, Christian friend. Is that your motivation for life? Do you want to please him? Do you want to live a life that honors him and respects him? I heard a guy today talking about children, about honoring your parents, obeying your parents, and then honoring them as adults by living out the good things they taught you, right? You want to honor them. The same way with the Lord, we should want to honor Jesus, to please him. Is that your motivation, to please him? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Now, we are pleasing to Christ when we live as he has commanded us to live. Paul wants us to live with intentionality, with purpose. Not purpose, but he wants us to live on purpose, thinking about our lives. Solomon said to Rehoboam, ponder the path of your feet. Think about how you're living. You're a Christian. If you're here tonight and you're saved, you've trusted Christ your Savior, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. And you and I should be thinking about living our life tomorrow in a way that honors God. Now, it doesn't mean you got to wear burlap and flowers in your hair tomorrow. What it means is that in your character, in your behavior, things you say, things you do, that you want to honor him and please him. I've said it on Sunday, I've said it several times of late, is that when someone hears you're a Christian, they shouldn't have a heart attack because of shock. They should go, you know, it makes sense. Now, listen, if you've been a Christian and you've been living a life that has been saying you're not a Christian, well, you don't have to keep on going that way. You don't have to keep on going that way. You can go, you can stop, you can change. You say, from now on, I'm going to do better. I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to live on purpose to honor him. So we're pleasing to Christ when we live as he commanded us. So Paul wants us to live the same way. Paul told Titus to teach the Cretan Christians. He said, tell them to be careful to maintain good works. Be careful to do it the right way. Tell them to live out their faith. He reminded them to live for Christ on purpose. Now, to live for Christ on purpose means that we need to do what he commands and not do what he has forbidden. And we need to be cautious about some of these things, because sometimes people make up their own rules of do's and do nots. You need to get with God's word and live according to what the scripture says. Obey the scriptures. Obey Christ's commands in the scriptures. You know, me and my wife have experienced this. We've been, you guys probably have too, if you've been members of different churches. We were members of a church where the pastor, he said a lot of crazy stuff. But this particular guy, he gave a talk one time about men not wearing pants with pleats, because women wear pleats, men don't wear pleats. Men should wear flat, you know, pants that are flat. So I got my pleats on tonight. It should be, you know, no pleats. If he found pants that had pleats, he got his wife to sew them down so they wouldn't blouse out. Because he said, that's feminine. Now, my friends, I've been wearing pleated pants my whole life. And I never thought 2 seconds about him being feminine. Never did. But that was his own little weirdness. The same guy believed that women couldn't wear pants. In fact, he didn't believe women could even wear culottes. In fact, sometimes the way he talked about it, you got the idea he didn't think that women should wear hosiery either, because they looked like pants, a very tight pair of pants, but pants nonetheless. I mean, just kooky things. And then you go join another church, and that pastor, his opinion's different, because they're man's rules, man's ideas. You got to go with what God says, what God's word actually says. Not make up stuff, but people do it. And you got to be careful that you don't do that. You can make up your own little code and make everybody live by it. It's one thing to have your own opinion, but don't try to lay it off on God. Don't try to lay it off on God. You can have your opinions, but be sure you claim them as your own. If it's something that God's, listen, my friends, if it's something that God has said, then who's required to obey that? Everybody. If it's something God has said, but something that you've said, who's required to obey you? Well, you, maybe your wife, maybe your husband if you're the boss, definitely your kids, or the people who work for you maybe. So be sure it's what God has said. Do the things that Jesus has told us to do. Live a life that honors Him. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul illustrates this for us by talking about this building of a structure. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 3, you can and look at it. I'm not going to read from it, I don't think. But what Paul says there is that there's a foundation laid and we're building on Christ. He says we're saved and we're building a structure or a life. We're building an edifice. And this life that we build, it can be built, Paul says, with either gold or silver or precious stones. Those are enduring elements of great value. Or you can build with wood, hay, and stubble, which is temporary stuff. And Paul says, you're building your life, so take heed how you build thereon. Think about what you're doing. Think about what you're erecting. Think about it. Now, Bible teachers of long ago have given us some examples of what's wood, hay, and stubble. Here are some examples of it. Wood, hay, and stubble would be things like this, that focusing on the unimportant things in religion. The unimportant things. You ever heard this thing? Keeping the main thing, not getting distracted. Look well. The Bible says, Solomon says in Proverbs, to look well to your going, to guard your eyes, to keep your focus ahead. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep a single mindedness, a single goal in mind. Not getting in the weeds on the unimportant things. Some people call this, the old timers, the old commentators, they call it false piety or rule keeping. These things that people just make up because they think it's, you know, this is holy here. This will make me holy. A lot of time it's about making people think you're holy. It's false piety. You see, Christians can get focused on the wrong things. They can get focused on pleasing people and not on pleasing God. Paul says in Galatians, if I seek to please men, I cease to be the servant of God. You can't please everybody, can you? Can you please everybody? You can't even please two or three people a day a lot of times. You can't, but we get focused on pleasing people, on making people happy, instead of pleasing God. You know, you're coming to the last day is coming, and the person you're going to give account to in the last day is not going to be somebody you go to school with, or you work with, or you live with. You're going to give account to Jesus. So you need to be concerned about living how He wants you to live, not anybody else. Let God be true and every man a liar. We can, the old timers would also say that wood, hay, and stubble can be letting your doctrine slide. Letting your doctrine slide, getting your beliefs out of whack. You know, here's what happens to people sometimes. It can happen to anybody. Is God has given us His word, right, in writing. And a lot of people have done a lot of writing about the Bible. A lot of books, commentary, study guides, Sunday school lessons. And sometimes, without meaning it, some Christian writers can actually get away from what the Bible plainly says. From what the Bible plainly says. Because of reading sometimes. Your doctrine can get out of whack. You can let your doctrine slide. You can get to the place in your Christian life where you're like, hey, it doesn't matter what you believe. Nothing matters. Nothing's really a big deal. But doctrine does matter. If you let your doctrine slide, when I say your doctrine, if you let your beliefs get out of whack with what God's Word said, it's kind of like driving a car but not having any oil in your engine. You ever drive a car without any oil in it? My friend Thomas, back in the day when Pontiac was still around, he had a Pontiac Grand Prix wide track. It had a front-wheel drive V8. Car was wicked fast. And he took it down to the oil change place and said, and they changed his oil. He had his oil changed there his whole adult life. At that time, that was about 10 years. And he drove it in there, got the oil changed, went out, got in his car and said, adios. Got to his house, got about half a block from his house when his motor started going thunk, 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 thunk. And all his old heart sunk. Thomas was a mechanic. He knew something was awry. He shut the car off right there in the street, parked it, ran down to his house and called his dad. This is before everybody had cell phones. His dad came over, told his dad what happened, and Thomas said, "I popped the hood and pulled the dipstick. There was no oil." His dad said, "Did they forget to put the drain plug in?" They looked underneath the car. The oil plug was still there. He got his oil changed. They drained the oil, replaced the plug, replaced the filter, but didn't refill it with oil. And maybe he drove about, I think it was 6 miles, he said. I was surprised he didn't start knocking sooner. His dad came with a gallon of oil, you know, they poured the oil in it and got it back down to the garage. They called the guy, and he came over, did a compression test on the cylinders, you know, and to see if it was okay. But Thomas, he said, "You know, I don't know. Can I trust it now? What are we going to do?" And so the guy, the company, they paid for his car. Insurance, I guess. Got him a new car. If you let your doctrine slide, you get away from what the Bible actually says about things. Start making it up as you go along, figuring out how you want it to be, or going along with somebody else. You're going the wrong way. And based on what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, you can get all the way to the judgment before you figure it out. Take heed. Because he says there's going to be an examination of these things. There are those things that will not pass the examination. So let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. You can put these words in front of your eyes and then we'll be done. 1 Corinthians 3, 13. Verse 11, let's read down there. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. The day, it's this day of judgment, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. How are you building your life? How are you building it? Now let's talk about this fire. I was talking to a pastor one time, and he said, "What's going to determine your works? What are your works going to be tested by in the last day?" And I said, "Fire!" He said, "How's that going to work?" I said, "Well, they're going to bring them in and pile them all up, and God's going to light a fire to it, and boom, it's going to go up in smoke, and what's left over is the good stuff, and what burns up is the bad stuff." He says, "You're so dumb." This fire here is a metaphor for the speed and accuracy with which Christ can judge you. Speed and accuracy. How long does it take for a house that's made of wood, hay, and stubble to go up? You go home tonight and find your house in flames. How long does it take for a house to be fully engulfed and be just torched and done? It doesn't take very long. It spreads. It won't take Jesus long. So Jesus is going to examine your works with accuracy and speed. Accuracy and speed. He's going to look at your life. And if you have loss, if you have built the wrong way, now look, my friends, I'm sure I know this for a fact. All of us have some wings of our, thinking of a house as a picture of our life. We all have some portions of our life that are going to be burned up because we don't do it perfectly all the time. We don't. We err. But Paul says if the losses are there, and if you lose it all, and all you have in the end is Christ, you're saved still. It still is by fire. Fire has come and can take away the unlovely. There are things that won't pass the inspection. But we're going to be inspected in the last day. Take heed to how you're living your life. Take heed to how you're living your life. Live with purpose. Live with purpose. Now, John MacArthur in his commentary on 2 Corinthians 5, I like the way he describes it, that this day will not be a day of sorrow. will not be a day of sorrow. It's rewarding. There's no cursing. There's no penalizing. Everybody's going to be approved. Look at let me see if it's right here. I'm quite certain it's in this passage where Paul says that every man shall have his praise, shall have praise of God in that day. Every man shall have praise of God in that day. Well, I can't find it. I don't want to keep you any longer. But Paul says that in the day of judgment, every man's going to be praised of God because they're his children. Nobody is at zero. They're all going in. It's not a day that causes fear. But if you want to have the big treasure, if you want to have the full reward, if you want to have the commendation of well done, live your life intentionally. And I don't mean you have to be a missionary or a pastor or just go to work tomorrow. Be honest. Be truthful. Be sincere. Be kind. Take it. When somebody says something that's wrong, stand for the truth, but stand with the right attitude. Do what God wants you to do with your life. And the last day, you'll be happy. You'll be happy. Let's pray together. Then we'll be dismissed. And let's take the next several minutes.